Well, here we are. We're in John 18, so you can turn there. It's been a while since we've turned there. In fact, October 3rd was the last time we looked at the Gospel of John, and from there we talked about holiness, and then we preached on Thanksgiving, and so now we're coming back to John 18 in verse 11. He speaks of, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father hath given me?" And we saw the great betrayal of Judas and Christ's overwhelming power and love. But this morning we're going to look at John 18 and beginning with verse 12. John 18, verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read this a little bit of a longer passage. John 18, 12. "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him." That's the title of my message this morning. They took Jesus and bound him. Can you believe that? They took the Son of God, and they took the God of heaven, and they tied him up. They tied him up. And they led him away, verse 13, to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That other disciple is likely John, the author of this gospel. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without, or outside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" And he saith, "I am not." And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a coal of fires, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught, I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, when the Jews always resort. And in secret I said nothing. So why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." In other words, it's not a secret. I was open. Everybody heard me. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" And Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, "Art thou not also one of his disciples?" And he denied it. And he said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" And Peter denied again. And immediately the cock crew. Wow. There have been some very famous or infamous trials over the last century or so. Back in 1892, supposedly a woman named Lizzie Borden murdered her parents. She was 32 years old. She murdered her father and stepmother in Massachusetts with an axe. Her father, Andrew, was found in a pool of blood on the living room couch with his face nearly split in two. She hit Abby, her stepmother, on the side of the head with a hatchet and then struck her 17 times with this hatchet. I mean, you don't want to meet up with this woman, do you? In fact, a cute little nursery rhyme came out of all that, which went like this. Lizzie Borden took an axe and gave her mother 40 whacks. And when she saw what she had done, she gave her father 41. And the kids probably sang that as they jumped rope, you know. Lizzie Borden took an axe, gave her mother 40 whacks. Well, she was arrested and charged with double homicide, but she was acquitted. She was found to be not guilty because the jurors thought that she was just too nice to be capable of committing such a crime. So that was a famous trial. There was a famous Scopes monkey trial in 1925 when the two most skilled orators, skilled speakers of the era, William Jennings Bryan and Clarence Darrow, went against each other in a heated debate over Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. And then there was a crazy, maniacal, lunatic murderer and cult leader, Charles Manson, in 1970. And they had a trial for Charles Manson. Some of you are old enough to remember that. And then there was a crazy... And of course, many of us remember the trial of former NFL player O.J. Simpson, who has also played for USC, the University of Southern California Trojans, where he played football and won the Heisman Trophy in 1968. He played professional football for the Buffalo Bills from 1969 to 1977. O.J. Simpson was accused of murdering his wife, his ex-wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and her friend Ronald Goldman, by stabbing them to death in 1994-95. And that trial ran on for 11 months and was known as the trial of the century. And attorney Johnny Cochran famously said this of the bloody glove that was found in the murder scene: if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. You remember that? Well, if you're old enough to, you remember. It was on day after day after day. And I remember O.J. putting on, acting like that bloody glove didn't fit. And Johnny Cochran, the attorney, said, see, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. He's not guilty. He couldn't have committed those murders. And the jury did just that, even though there seemed to be overwhelming evidence that he had indeed committed the murder. And of course, we just came through the trial of 18-year-old Kyle Rittenhouse, who was accused of murder and in actuality shot a man in self-defense and was acquitted by a jury, a unanimous decision, I believe. Well, here in our passage, we come to another famous trial, the trial of Jesus Christ. It was actually the first of six, no less than six, illegal trials that Jesus would go through the night before his crucifixion. Three Jewish trials, and then three Roman trials. And they all took place in the night, which was itself illegal to conduct Jewish trials in the dark of night. The three Jewish trials were a trial before Annas in Matthew 18, before Caiaphas in Matthew 18, and before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 27. And then there were three Roman trials, one before Pilate in Matthew 18, one before Herod in Luke 23, and back again to Pilate, a third Roman trial in Luke 18. So he went through six trials, but in actuality, God was on trial because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And they had God on trial. And lies were accepted and even embraced instead of and in place of the truth. And we see the lies, we see the denials of Peter. But overall, we see Jesus' dignity and courage and complete mastery of the situation. Through it all, Jesus Christ was God. Through it all, Jesus Christ was in complete control. Complete control. But remember, he gave his life. No man took it from him. He laid it down for you and me. And though he's arrested like a vicious criminal and taken and bound, and though he's put on trial in this kangaroo mockery of a court, yet he is in complete control. And Christ is exalted through it all. And what we have in this section is Jesus' trial in juxtaposition with Peter's denials. Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. On display is Christ's glory over against man's sinfulness, Christ's faithfulness and Peter's faithlessness, Christ's sacrificial love and Peter's self-preserving lies, the glory of Christ and the sinfulness of man, Christ's courage and Peter's cowardness. What a contrast, like night and day as they line up against each other. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the west side of the Mount of Olives. The west side is the side of the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem and the temple. And it's wonderful to go there. We had the privilege of going there years ago, and we stood there on the Mount of Olives and could see the city of Jerusalem and the temple from that position. So, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, again on the west side of the Mount of Olives, and Judas the betrayer leads a band of Roman soldiers and the temple police to arrest and apprehend Jesus as if he were a vicious criminal. They have to come and arrest him and bind him. And little did they know that they were seeking to arrest and convict God himself. For God is on trial. God is being treated as a criminal, believe it or not. Of course, this is no accident, but these events are ordered by God's divine appointment because Jesus is in total control throughout this evil plot by Judas. Here they come, the whole band of them with lanterns and clubs and weapons. And Jesus surrenders. He willingly surrenders to them. But he didn't have to. But he did. Why? Because of you and your sins. He surrendered to them. But then he says, I am he, in John 18:5. I am he. And what do they do? Immediately they just fall over. They fall to the ground like bowling pins falling prey to the bowling ball. And the name of God just absolutely flattens them, lays them out. And then John and Peter follow Christ to the first trial. But before that, Peter has a little ear surgery he thinks he needs to perform in verse 10 of John 18. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, notice that, and then Jesus' disciples were armed. They carried weapons with them. And Jesus allowed it. May have encouraged it, right? So Peter had a sword, and he drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant, and he cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, took Jesus, and they, when they knew, bound him. They bound the Son of God. You know, Peter's impetuous and reckless act could have started a fight that might have gotten out of hand. And Jesus diffuses the situation when he says, let these men go. Go their way. In John 18:8. And Jesus tries to protect the men. And Peter just thrusts himself in the middle of a battle that's not his to fight. And then Jesus heals the severed ear of Malchus. Either Jesus picks up his ear off the ground or he creates a new one, and by doing this he shows his almighty power once again, and those in his presence have the knowledge that this indeed is none other than God in our midst. Remember Nicodemus in John 3:2 came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And indeed, God was with him. God was in him. But they hardened their hearts unbelievably, they harden their hearts. God can work and heal and reveal his power, and we dismiss it out of hand. We don't humble ourselves and bow before him as we ought always to do. This act of grace was the last miracle that Jesus performed, and he performs it on an enemy who comes to apprehend him, who doesn't believe in him, and he heals him. I trust he became a believer after that. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup that God gives me?" in verse 11. The cup of divine judgment he's speaking of. In Psalm 11:6, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." Psalm 11:6. And also Isaiah 51:17 speaks of drinking the dregs of the cup of trembling before God. Back in our passage in verse 14, "Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." This refers back to John 11:49. Let's turn back there, if you would, John 11:49-52. And this is what is being referred to. John 11:49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should die, or that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death." Little did Caiaphas know that those words were ordained of God, that a man should die for the people. That indeed one would die for the people. Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, here at Passover, the Passover lamb, without blemish and without spot, would lay his life down for the people of Israel and for all men. He died for all. He laid his life down for all, including you and me. We see in John 1:29, the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What does the world mean? Oh, just a few. He said, the world. The world. He was wounded in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." And 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live for themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And then 1 John 2:2, as if those aren't enough, let me give you a few more. And this is a great verse, 1 John 2:2. "He is a propitiation for our sins." He's a sacrifice for our sins. He's a sin offering for our sins. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the what? The whole world. So he died for you and me, and he died for the whole world, there in that one verse. And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." The world, what's that mean? It means everybody. That's how I read it. You look up the word world throughout the Bible, and it always means the world. Most often always means the whole world, everybody. Well, then verse 13, back in our passage, verse 13 in John 18, "And led him away to Annas first, For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. There were two sets of trials with three phases each, as we mentioned. There was a Jewish trial with three phases, and then the Roman trial with three phases. And they all took place that one night, the night before his crucifixion. And the hatred of the Jewish leaders was so poisonous that they conducted their trials at night, which was illegal for them to do. And they knew it. And they did it anyway. So venomous was their hatred towards Jesus Christ. And they led him away to Annas first. So this was the first of the three phases of Jesus' religious Jewish trials. The second phase was before Caiaphas in the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, 57, and other gospel writers. And the third phase was after sunrise the next morning, as the authorities confirmed the decision reached at the earlier hearing, Matthew 27, 1. And the Lord's civil or Roman trial also had three phases: before Pilate, before Herod, and then before Pilate again. The second three trials, Roman trials. So Jesus' trial, phase one. Both the Jews and the Romans, they were afraid. They feared arresting Jesus, especially at this time in the Passover, when multitudes of people had come from all over Jerusalem to celebrate and observe the Passover. And you know, it just wouldn't look good to arrest Jesus with this huge, thousands upon thousands, some believe upon tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people in town. But Jesus had to die on the Passover. For he was the true Passover lamb. He fulfilled all the types of the Passover lamb. He would fulfill all the shadows of the Passover lambs, all the thousands of them that had been sacrificed throughout all of Israel's long history. So Jerusalem at this time was simply overflowing with pilgrims from all over the world. And this was one of the feasts that they came home to. And some were zealots, nationalists for Judaism, and they hated their Roman overlords. And this was a political hotspot. And the authorities were fearful there could be a riot if they arrested Jesus. And they didn't want a riot on their hands. And remember, it had not been so long ago that they hailed him as the Messiah on Palm Sunday and laid their palm branches before him as he came riding in upon a donkey. And now they're going to arrest him? They're going to arrest this one that everybody was singing, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, blessed be the Lord. And they're going to arrest him? They don't want a riot. So what do? They do their nasty work at night. That's what we'll do. We'll do it in the dark of night. And so they bound him. John 18:12. The man and the captain, the officers and the Jews, took Jesus and they bound him. Remember Isaac in the Old Testament? Genesis 27, or is it Genesis 22? They bound his son. Isaac bound his son in Genesis 22:9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and put the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar of wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And of course, the angel stopped him. And as the Old Testament sacrifices were bound in the altar, so the lamb was bound. And here, God's ultimate sacrifice was bound. All the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of this sacrifice to come, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, they bound Samson in the Old Testament, and they thought they finally had Samson. They finally did. but a greater than Samson is here. And Peter shouldn't have known that Jesus was going to be arrested. After all, Jesus had been telling his disciples that from the beginning of his ministry, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to die. He flat out told them over and over. He foretold him his death and resurrection in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, as well as three times in the Gospel of Mark, and three times in the Gospel of Luke. In Matthew 16, 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. It wasn't a secret. But their hearts were cold and hardened, and they didn't understand it, couldn't see it. We admire Peter's courage and loyalty. He cut off the servant's ear, but it was a zeal without knowledge. He was resisting the will of God and God's plan. He was hindering God's work. In Mark 8:31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about, he looked on his disciples, and he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Well, in our passage in verse 10, then Simon Peter took a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. His name was Malchus. But Jesus didn't need Peter to find his battles for him. Remember, Jesus could have called 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26:53. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon of God's servants, Hebrews 4:12. Christians are used the sword of the Spirit to fight battles. There's no other sword like that sword. None shines more. None is sharper or more powerful and effective and ready to be used than this word that we have in our possession, the Word of God, the Bible. There's none like it. And that's how we do battle. And battle we must, because we're in the battle. You, everyone whose name's the name of Christ the Savior, is in the battle. And we're in it to win it. There's no alternative. There's no other outcome. And we say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Romans 8:37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Are you a conqueror today? You are if you're a Christian. Are you? Am I? You can be. You can be. We yield ourselves to God. God says through Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life where thou art called, and it's professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. And fight we must. And we got a lot to fight. Got that old devil. Need to fight the world. Need to fight this old flesh that rears its ugly head time and time again. But I like what Moses said to the people of Israel in Exodus 14, verse 13, Exodus 14, 13, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he'll show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll see them again no more forever, for the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And that's true of you and me. The Lord, he shall fight for me. The Lord is on my side. The Lord's my captain. The Lord goes before me. So we see Jesus' trial, and we see Peter's denial. Peter's denial in verse 15 through 18. But I think we'll save that for another time, maybe for next time, about Peter's denial. But I want you to remember that he was bound. He was bound. Jesus was bound for me. He was bound for me. He let him be bound. He let himself be bound by wicked men. And he did it that I might be free. He was wounded for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. That's what it's all about. He had you in mind as he went to the cross. And he did what no one else can do. Died for our sins. And praise God for what he's done. So again, we'll pick this up another time. But for now, we'll stop here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word to us and the victory we have. Thanks for your strength and your blessing and your power, which is given to us so freely. And by your grace, Lord, may we rest in that. And may we go in the strength of the Lord, not depend upon our own strength, Lord. For we have none. But you have given us your strength, Lord. And thank you we can have victory over sin, over selfishness, over the flesh, over Satan himself, Lord. May we claim that victory and appropriate that victory to our daily living. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you as our Savior. And I pray, Lord, we just praise you and rejoice in you for your wonderful mercy and grace in saving us. And again, for any who know not Christ as Savior, today would be the day they'll give their heart to you now. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.